evening, everyone. Our scripture again is taken from the Gospel of St. Luke, and we'll look at chapter 3, verses 7 through 14. Luke chapter 3, verses 7 through 14. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." May God richly bless both the reading and the hearing of his holy word. This evening, I want to look at the preparatory work of John the Baptist. We know that he is one who has been sent to prepare the way for the gospel ministry of Jesus Christ. And so we see him, as it states here in chapter 3, and quoting in verse 3 of chapter 3, quoting from the prophet Isaiah, verse 4, it says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And that's essentially what John is doing. We see later that the people wonder among themselves, is he the one? In fact, John, the Gospel of John, captures that same idea, that having heard John preach, because they had never been challenged by anyone like John. Certainly when they went to synagogue, they didn't hear anything like John. Not only did they not hear anyone like John, they didn't see anybody like John. He's out there with wild hair or long hair and eating wild locusts and preaching outside and foregoing all of the formalities of the tabernacle or the temple and all of the services of the synagogues. And here he is preaching somewhat of a different message. But in John's preaching, he really is paving the way for the coming of Christ. And Jesus picks up from here, and John even alludes to this. And so tonight I want to look at a few things here about John's preaching. First off, we want to look at the content of John's preaching, and we see a few things here relative to the content of what he preaches. We know that his message is one of repentance. He doesn't tell people that this is it. In fact, we see later that those who had been baptized by John needed to be baptized again into faith in Jesus Christ. Basically, what John was doing was telling religious people they needed to repent. And so there are three things that stand out about the content of his preaching. We see in the first place, and this is certainly noteworthy for us, particularly in our generation, but John's preaching was accentuated by an emphasis on the wrath, the coming wrath of God. John was not afraid to talk about the coming wrath of God. We see this particularly in verse 7 when he asked the rhetorical question, "Who has told you?" In verse 8 when he says, "Brood of vipers," verse 7, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come?" And the wrath that is to come is the judgment of God. Now, I know that there is a negative connotation when we speak of the wrath of God, because you can't talk about the wrath of God without talking about hell. And hell is a very uncomfortable conversation for some people. It's been unpopular for a number of years among evangelicals because we don't feel that it's sophisticated to talk about hell. And there are some on the other extreme, they try to scare people out of hell. And trust me, it doesn't work. You can't scare anybody out of hell. But it is a central part of our message. And it's interesting that I have different people that will come to me in different places and they'll wonder, and especially those who are unbelievers, and they see us in different formats, and they'll say, okay, that's interesting. That's an enlightened way to approach the scriptures. But now, by the way, do you believe in a literal hell? And of course we do. And I think perhaps one of the reasons we get bogged down in so many things relative to the politics of the church and even just the routine of ordinary life is that we forget the urgency of the message that we've been given to call people out of hell. And essentially, that's what we've been done. We've been given the commission to tell and warn people about the coming wrath of God. Now, I was at a conference a couple of years ago, and we were preaching on, in the conference, we were talking about, it was the book of Revelation, and I made the comment that I don't think the lake of fire is a literal lake of fire. And I fell under attack by some of my friends, colleagues, and they wondered why I would say that. And I said, well, I'm not saying that something real is not being described. I think that something very real is being described, but I don't know if we can call hell just a lake of fire. I think we are given these images, and R.C. Sproul said it best, that the Bible describes hell in a number of ways. It gives us a lot of different descriptions and illustrations and metaphors of what hell is like, but here's what we have to be reminded of. The image is never as bad as the reality. So even though we say, well, I don't know if there's a literal lake of fire, but whatever it is worse than a lake of fire. And so here's what we see in John's preaching. And I think this ought to be the backdrop of our preaching as well as our desire for brothers and sisters and family members to come to embrace the gospel. Because the alternative to embracing Christ is to face the wrath that is to come. And so John, this is a central part of his preaching, that there is a wrath to come. That's part of the message. In verse 7, he says, who's warned you of this? Because people are coming to be baptized. And he's making it clear, I'm not baptizing you unto salvation, but you know there is a wrath that is coming. And even in John's gospel, we are told that the wrath of God is presently upon unbelievers. And when we were saved, when we were brought to salvation, we were brought to a knowledge of salvation, even though we may have been chosen, we have been chosen since before the foundation of the world. When we are called out of the execution line. We are on our way to hell until we are effectually called through the gospel. So one of the elements, one of the content of John's message is John had a strong emphasis on the wrath, the coming wrath of God. The wrath of God has been displayed in the past. The wrath of God is presently upon unbelievers, and the wrath of God is yet to come. Now, here's what we have to realize, and hopefully this would charge our desire for evangelism and making sure that the gospel is spread, not only to believers but or unbelievers, but to believers as well, to those that make up the body of Christ, because we do know that there are wheat and tares and there are sheep and goats. It's a mixed group until the Lord comes. And perhaps that there is a goat, even in the context of covenant fellowship, that may be a sheep. They may be a sheep, but right now they look like goats. And so the only thing one of the things that should safeguard or should certainly be a huge part of our preaching and our teaching should underline it is the reality of the coming wrath of God. God's wrath has been displayed in the past, and we should acknowledge that. All of the records in the Old Testament of God's judgment poured out against unbelievers, whether it's the flood, whether it's Sodom and Gomorrah, whether it's Egypt, whether it's Babylon, whether it's Assyria, or all of the nations that were overthrown by Israel on their way to the Promised Land, all those are movie trailers of something that is greater and coming still. And also, not only should the wrath of God be preached in its past tense, the wrath of God should be preached in its present tense. God's wrath is presently displayed. That's the teaching of the scriptures, that the wrath of God is presently displayed. But brothers and sisters, if you add up the present display of God's wrath, his displeasure against sin, his striking down of unbelievers, his present displeasure towards unbelievers, his past displays of wrath, you add both of those up, it is no match for the wrath that is to come. I like what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. He says, "Therefore, knowing the terror of God, we persuade men." That doesn't make us fire and brimstone. It makes us believers in the Bible, that God's wrath is real. So one of the things that characterizes John's preaching as he prepares the way for the coming of Jesus is the wrath to come, the coming wrath of God. And by the way, we can't talk about, and with any sense of biblical integrity, a heaven without talking about with biblical integrity, hell. You see, because one is the answer to the other. And so it is therefore biblical for us to talk about the wrath of God and the coming judgment against unbelievers. And so John has that. He sounds like one of the prophets, and that's why he is a prophet. He's the last of the Old Testament line of prophets that tells us and warns us of the coming wrath of God. And that does set the tone, really, for all proper and biblically unified preaching. But the second characteristic of John's preaching, and this is also a lesson for us, is that he talks about the uselessness of one's religious heritage concerning the wrath. He's talking about the wrath to come. And so he says, don't say to yourselves, knowing this wrath is coming, oh, well, we are the children of Abraham. We're safe. And the idea is, because of one's ethnicity, that somehow, because you are associated with Abraham, that somehow you don't, the wrath to come is for all of them other folk. It's for everyone else. But John says here in verse 8, he says don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Then he goes on to say, listen, understand this, that the wrath to come, he is preaching specifically and primarily to a Jewish audience. And he's telling them, the wrath of God is to come, and it's presently displayed or is presently manifest towards you. All of those who thought they had safe haven in Abraham. And I hear this, and I see it quite a bit, especially in funerals. And it's interesting that when people die, and we mean well, I know they mean well, and family members, their survivors, they mean well. And they'll talk about, well, you know, he came to faith at a very early age. And that's usually an indication that there has been nothing in their life to indicate a love for God or the things of God. And so therefore, that we expect, well, therefore he's in a better place because he made a decision at an early age. And you'll discover that, well, but yeah, does he fellowship with the saints? Has he partaken of the sacraments of the Lord's Supper? Does he read the scriptures? Does he avail himself to the preaching of the word? Has he availed himself to the structure of the church? And is he a part of the covenant community? No. But as a child, he came to faith. He came to all of our BTU meetings. He knows all of the pledges. He was a royal ambassador. But the issue is not whether or not he was a royal ambassador or a crusader. It's not whether or not she grew up in WMU. The issue is, where do you stand before God? And so John's preaching made it clear that one's religious heritage,
I know what we say. He grew up in the church. He grew up and he also went to church. Those are probably two separate facts. He grew up and he also attended church. And John says, listen, here's don't say to yourself, when you look at the coming wrath of God, don't say to yourself, well, we went to church. He makes a third element in his preaching connected to this. We see it is that not only does he talk about the coming wrath of God, and he makes it clear that one's religious heritage in face of the coming wrath of God is useless. But the third thing that we see in his preaching is that John emphasizes individual accountability and responsibility. Individual accountability and responsibility. It comes out in a number of ways. That's one of the reasons he says don't take umbrage in the fact that you are a natural descendant of Abraham. But it comes out in another way. It comes out in his use of the words tree and trees. Notice what he says in verse 8 or 9. He says, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, plural. And the axe is laid to the root of all of those in this context, all of those who claim a religious heritage or an ethnic heritage to Abraham, one by one, trees, plural, not just tree as to the nation, but to the individuals. And then he says, therefore, every tree, singular, which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So he looks at us as he looks at ethnic Israel as a group, and he says that the acts of God's wrath literally is at the root of every tree. And the one that will not be spared is the one that does not, that will not be spared is the one that does not bear good fruit. And so nobody else's fruit, no one else's faith will be able to save those from the coming wrath of God. But that's the content of John's preaching, that it is centered on the coming wrath of God. And certainly as the one who is to pave the way for the Messiah, who is the means by which we escape the coming wrath of God, then it makes sense that he would come saying the wrath of God is at hand. And in fact, you can contrast the emphasis of John's preaching with the emphasis of Jesus' preaching. John says, repent, you vipers, and you brood of vipers, repent, because the wrath of God is coming. But when Jesus comes and preaches, he says, repent, because the kingdom of God is at hand. So John does stress that your religious heritage in the day of God's wrath is really useless. What is important is your individual fruit that you bear. Here's the second thing that we see, and that is in this passage is the challenge that John sets before them. And he sets the challenge in verse 8. The challenge is that they would bear fruit that is worthy of repentance. And it's here where he, again, really prepares the way for the coming Messiah. Bear fruit worthy of repentance. In other words, show the genuineness of your faith. And basically what he's actually calling them to do is show their works. Show your works. Show your works. And so the challenge that he gives in verse 8 is that every one of you, he says, bear fruit that is worthy of repentance. Because if you don't bear fruit, he says, if you don't bear fruit that is worthy, if in other words, if you don't show good works, if you don't show good works, if you have no works, what does he mean? We'll see in a moment what he means by works, but what does he mean in general by works? By compliance to the law. If you don't have good works, then you can be prepared for the fire that is to come. Well, that's a difficult saying, isn't it? That's a challenge. And these readers, these listeners, they hear that. They hear this challenge, and to their credit, to their credit, they don't just leave it there. They want to know what John means. And so we see the third thing is the context then of the message of the gospel. And the context of the message of the gospel is seen really in the response of the people. The people ask in verse 10, they said, then the people asked him saying, what shall we do then? What shall we do? If you're saying that our heritage in Abraham is not enough, if you're saying that we need to bear fruit that is worthy of repentance, then what do we do? How do we do that? What are we supposed to do then if being kin to Abraham is not enough? And so notice the three different groups of people that respond. We see the general response, and the question is raised in verse 10, and that's the general response, and the answer that John gives in verse 11 has to do with the second table of the law. He says, here's what you need to do. Here's what you need to do. Here's the work that you need to perform. The work that you need to perform is that if you have two tunics or two coats, because I don't know if you have a tunic in your closet or not. I don't. But I've got some coats, and what John is saying is that if you have a tunic, more than one, then you need to give one of those to somebody who doesn't have one. And you can imagine the crowd probably got a little quiet. I paid a lot of money for that tunic, you know, and if he who doesn't work probably doesn't need a tunic, that's what we'd say. Then John takes it a little further, and he says, and if you have food, then you need to find someone who doesn't have food and do likewise. Oh, that's really the essence of the second table of the law. To love our neighbor as ourselves. And surely we love putting on clothes for ourselves and we love to eat. And John says, here's the essence. Here's what true repentance is. The fruit of true repentance is for you to love to show for your neighbor a desire that they would have what you have. Now, that doesn't fly well in America because our whole system is based on us proving that we have more than the next person and being proud of the fact that we have more. But John gives this general challenge. This is the context for the gospel. See, this is still law, right, by the way. This isn't gospel yet. This is law. John says you need to show fruit that is worthy of repentance. And they say, well, what is that fruit? And John says, if you have two tunics, give one away. John says, if you have extra food, don't wait for your neighbor to come. You find your neighbor that needs food and give it to them. And then there was a tax collector, which I find interesting. There were tax collectors that came to John. It's interesting. The people do respond to law. We are hardwired for law. And so the tax collectors, they come. Maybe they came because they were despised in the synagogues. And certainly we know they were outcasts. And so the tax collectors come to him in verse 12, and they want to know, okay, then if in general what we need to do is be generous and charitable to our neighbors, then what do? We're tax collectors, and you know the scribes and Pharisees, they think that we're one step above being a Gentile. So what do we do? John answers them in verse 12. He says, he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed to you. In other words, don't take advantage of people. Now, you could say, well, that's simple enough. That'll get me to heaven. No, there's a whole lot more attached to that. You see, what John is saying is that here's what it means. It's still part of the second table of law. We are still in law. What he's saying is be content with what you have and don't take advantage. And the tax collectors were a little bit different because they could take advantage even of their neighbors, even under the guise and protection of the Roman law. You see, here's what Roman rule did for tax collectors. They said, okay, here's what we expect. We expect, just theoretically, 10%. You need to collect 10% from every citizen. Now, all we want is 10%. Now, if you can get 50, you do whatever you need to do with the rest, but we want our 10%. As long as we get our 10%, you're good. So it was not uncommon for tax collectors to charge way above what Rome actually wanted, and it wasn't against the law. You see, if you had a tax collector that wanted too much, then just find one who was a little more reasonable. But as long as Rome got theirs, they didn't really mind. So in that sense, you couldn't say that tax collectors were breaking the laws of the land. But they were gouging the people. And they were taking advantage of the people. In fact, one of the reasons they were despised among the Jews, one of the worst things that you could be was a Jewish tax collector, because you were considered to be a traitor. It's bad enough that we have a Roman ruler. And it's bad enough that we have a puppet king. But now you are allowing yourself to be an instrument of the man and take advantage of us. And so here's what John says: you don't take in more than what is appointed to you to collect. Here's the third group. There were soldiers. And again, it's interesting. All of the people that come out to hear John preach, the people in general, says, you tell us to repent and show the fruits of real repentance. What does that mean? And John has already shown them, give away, share your goods with others. Don't collect more than what's appointed for your territory. Don't try to get over using the gray areas of Roman law to cheat your brothers. But then he has these soldiers, and we see in verse 14, it says, likewise, the soldiers ask him, and what shall we do? And John tells them, again, they were despised, especially if you, it was bad enough to be a Jewish tax collector in the Roman system. It was even worse to be considered a soldier in the Roman system. Because the Romans used Jewish soldiers in Judea to do their dirty work and to carry out their program. And so oftentimes, behind the badge, these Roman soldiers, behind their armor, they took advantage of the people. And John lays bare what's really going on in terms of not all, but some of the soldiers that have been entrusted with the care and the protection, not only of the people, but carrying out the demands of the Roman Empire. And he says, do not intimidate anyone or accuse anyone falsely. You see, he's not saying, listen, you can't be, and it's interesting that John doesn't tell Jewish believers you can't be a tax collector, nor does he tell them you can't be a Roman soldier. But what he's saying is that if you want to show the fruits of genuine repentance, and you're going to be a soldier, then be a good soldier. If you're going to be a soldier, then don't accuse people falsely, don't intimidate people, and don't be open to bribes. In other words, be content with the wages that you have earned. And certainly we see that the soldiers took advantage of their position, many of them, and they abused the people, and they used the sword that they had been given and operating under Roman rule so they could bully and intimidate the people. And so John says this. He says, here's what it is. See, the content of his preaching is the wrath to come. He is telling them about the wrath to come, and he says, don't hide under your being a natural offspring of Abraham. Because here's what is in the heart of all of us, whether we are children of Abraham or not. Selfishness, personal ambition, and pride. He says, now, if you don't do these things, that's all of that is law. Now, there's one question that is not raised here that needs to be raised. Now, at least when the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he wants to know what he must do to inherit eternal life, and Jesus says, well, what does the law say? And the rich young ruler says, well, I've done all of that. I've done all of that. Notice no one here says, well, we've done this. But here's the question that's not raised, or actually the statement that's not raised by these men, or these people that's being addressed by John. No one says either I have done it or I will do it
But they are left to wonder about what John has said. Because you know what really is revealed here as the law is laid forth by John? That no one has and no one can do this. You see, he's talking to good law-abiding Jews, and he is revealing to them, he hasn't even touched the first table of the law, but he shows them all of their failures to keep the second table of the law. And brothers and sisters, here's the point that John is making, that in order to get to heaven, the kind of selflessness, the kind of commitment to the well-being of others is required by God's law. Now let me ask, how many of us can do that? None of us. And that's why John doesn't stop preaching there. He baptizes them as a confession of them having failed to keep the law. But then you know what he tells them? They start wondering, well, is he the Messiah? He says, no, I'm not the one. There is another one who is coming, who is able to baptize with fire and the Spirit. And the one who is coming is Jesus. And here is where the gospel comes in. John shows us what the law requires, but no one is in his right mind, at least outside of the rich young ruler, no one looks at this and says, oh, I've done that. What's the next page? We're stuck because we're exposed. We expose as those who do not love our neighbor as ourselves. We are exposed as being self-centered. We are exposed as being not content. We are exposed as being proud and bullies. That's what we're exposed as. And here comes the gospel. Brothers and sisters, Jesus has come to accomplish everything that John says is necessary and then to give it to us. And then pay the penalty for our failure. That's why John is preparing the way. John is not saying, and so when you say, well, these are the works you need to do to get to heaven. And anyone says, okay, I got my roadmap, I'm gone. You're mistaken and you're going to be on a sad and long and lonely and a confusing journey. Where John ends his preaching is in pointing to the one who is to come. And when he preaches and when he baptizes, he will baptize not with water that cleanses in an external ceremonial way. But when Jesus comes, what he comes to do is to baptize us with his Spirit and bring us into union with his fellowship. The gospel, here's what the law says. These are the works necessary. And the gospel says, here is the work done for you. I was reading in the back to the brothers a quote by Charles Finney. Charles Finney is one of the biggest heretics in the history of the church in a long time, but he's very popular among many evangelicals. People think that Charles Finney is a great guy. Let me read what Finney says about justification and the imputed righteousness of Christ. He says, under the gospel, sinners are not justified by having the obedience of Jesus Christ set down to their account, as if he had obeyed the law for them or in their stead. It is not an uncommon mistake to suppose that when sinners are justified under the gospel, they are accounted righteous in the eyes of the law by having the obedience or righteousness of Christ imputed to them. I have not time to go into an examination of this subject now. I wonder why. I can only say that this idea is absurd and impossible. For this reason, that Jesus Christ was bound to obey the law for himself and could no more perform works of supererogation, which means works that are charged to another, or obey on our account than anybody else. Was it not his duty to love the Lord his God with all of his heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love his neighbor as himself? Certainly. And if he had not done so, then it would have been sin. The only work of supererogation that he could perform was to submit
to the, was to submit to the obedience unto death. But if his obedience, and this is called his obedience unto death, and this is set down for our account. But if his obedience of the law is set down to our account, then why are we called to repent and to obey the law ourselves? Does God exact double service? Yes, even triple service. First, to have the law obeyed by the surety for us. Then that he must suffer the penalty for us. And then that we must repent and obey ourselves. No such thing is demanded. It is not required that the obedience of another should be imputed to us. All we owe is perpetual obedience to the law of benevolence. And for this, there can be no substitute. If we fail this, we must endure the penalty or receive a free pardon. Now, here's where he's right. Brothers and sisters, if God does not receive the obedience to the degree that he is required in his law, and that's what John begins to open up and spell out for us, this is what it looks like on the ground. This is what it looks like. This is the attitude. This is the mindset that we should have towards our neighbors and ourselves. And if we do not have that, then we have one of two choices. Now, regardless of what Charles Finney says, God said he sent his son in the fullness of time. God sent his son to be born of a woman, born under the law for those who are under the law. Here's what John gives us. John gives us the full demands of the law. And he calls people to repent because the law has exposed them. But what Jesus does, he gives us what the law demands. And to be baptized in him is to be covered and clothed in his righteousness. And brothers and sisters, why then do we try to live out the obedience that God has required? Because we're grateful that the righteousness that he has required, he has given us. Brothers and sisters, here's what John says. The only fruit that is worthy of repentance looks like this. And I don't care who you are, child of Abraham or child of any other convention or how long you've been in the church. If you stand on your own merits, that does not describe you. And therefore, Jesus has come in the likeness of the flesh, of human flesh, born under the law, to those who are bound to obey the law. And brothers and sisters, what he has done is he has done all that John has laid out, and he's done it for you. Hell awaits all of those whose righteousness does not exceed that of the Pharisees. And the only way our righteousness can exceed that of the Pharisees is that our righteousness is that of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you. We thank you for snatching us from the very pit of hell and for seating us in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And Father, because you have called us out of hell, you've given us a command, a royal grant, that we would live our lives in grateful obedience to you for the gift of life that you've given to us. We do hear the words of John. We thank you for his faithful preaching. But we also are thankful for the fact that his preaching was to lead us to the one who was able to give what you have required. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the gift of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we pray that moment by moment, that our thoughts, our words, and our deeds would be conformed to that, not so that we can get into heaven and avoid hell, but because you have already taken us from hell and seated us in Christ Jesus. Let our lives be given over as thanks offerings to you for the riches of your grace to us.
Thank you for Jesus. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.